The book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 7 through 14. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us spiritual understanding of the Holy Scriptures. O Lord, we ask that you would rule over us. O Lord, over our hearts that resist the teaching of true Scripture. Help us, we pray, O Lord, to hear your word and to receive it joyfully. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Church planting is hard. And the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to a man named Titus. He called Titus affectionately in verse 4, "My true child in a common faith." You see, Titus is a young minister of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul, whenever he was on his missionary journey, was attended, often assisted, by Titus and a group of other young men who were his personal disciples. And Titus was left on the island of Crete. Now, just for a moment, imagine that you're on a mission trip and you're with your pastor, your friend, your teacher, and your course is run. The time that you were supposed to be there has come and it's gone, and you're ready to get on the boat or the plane or however you got there, and your pastor, your friend, your teacher looks at you and says, "I think you're going to get to stay here." Can you imagine the shock? Especially so whenever the purpose for your staying is to continue the work, to put into order the things that are not in order within the church, and to appoint elders. You see, that's what the Apostle Paul did with this man, Titus. And friends, I just want to testify to you, church planting is hard. Pastoring is hard. The reason why it is hard is because pastors are sinners, and every member of a church, individually, are sinners, and we live in communities that are touched with sin and full of sinful people that are not in favor of the ministry of the church nor the teaching of the gospel. It's hard because it's an uphill battle against self. It is an uphill ministry against the sins of a congregation, and it is in every way a war against a violently opposed world. And so Paul writes him a letter because pastors and church planters and missionaries get discouraged. They get burnt out. Sometimes they can't put word to word. They can't think because their minds, their hearts, their souls, well, they're just frankly exhausted. And so there's this short letter. It's written to Titus, and you may be familiar with the language of pastoral epistle, the letter of a pastor. We have others. There are the two letters that are in the Bible that are sent to the other young man, Timothy, who was the pastor of Ephesus, very likely one of the closest neighbors to the man Titus. But Titus is on an island. He's got hard work to do. And here, the apostle in verses 6 through 16 gives instruction for the relief of the ministry of Titus. His instruction is to appoint elders. Now, some of you might read the passage and have paid attention while we were reading it and say simply, I don't see the word elder. Well, it's this word overseer, it's episkopos, a word exchangeable with the New Testament word presbyteros, where we get the word Presbyterian. It's used in the letter to Timothy exchangeably for the same office. It's not all that complex or complicated. And whenever he in chapter 1 here writes about the overseer, he is encouraging Timothy to ordain elders as co-laborers for the sake of the church. It's not very complicated. Not being alone in ministry is a good thing, just as a soldier in warfare is best served by a company of other soldiers. And here in these verses, he writes in verses 6 through 16 regarding the essential qualities of an elder or overseer. This morning we're going to focus our study specifically on verses 7 through 14, where the elder is described in broad terms, if I may, as a man of the word of God for the care of God's people. And there are two points or significant tasks that the elder has as a man of the word. In verses 7 through the first part of verse 9, he is to teach sound doctrine. He is to teach. That's your first point if you're a note taker. Our second significant task as a man of the word is that he must rebuke. Verses 9, the second portion of 9 through 14. He must rebuke. In verse 7, Paul describes that an overseer or elder is a steward of God. He's a steward. Now, I don't think that we usually speak in the terms of a steward or stewardship. I'm sure that you have some sense generally of what steward or stewardship might mean. But in the original text, the word, the title here given is oikonomon. It's two Greek words slammed together. The word for house and the word for law or rules. And here this word means certainly steward, but it indicates that he is a caretaker. More literally, he is a housekeeper, if you want to translate it in other terms. And the elder, as a steward, overseer, housekeeper, has specific charge in caring for the master's house. In the context of the church, that is simple to understand. An elder is a keeper of the household of God. That is, that he has specific authority in the midst of the congregation of the church. And for the remainder of verse 7 and also verse 8, Paul gives Titus 12 character traits that are required for a man to be an elder. If you'll allow me to divide the list, you know, preachers like to do this to at least get our heads around things, make it understandable. The list here of these 12 traits is generally divided into 6 negatives and 6 positives. Okay? 6 negatives and 6 positive traits. The negative traits are these, and they're kind of in one big list. It firstly says that he must be above reproach. To put it into other terms, he must not be open to accusation of public sin. That's simple. He must not be open to accusation of public sin. That's not to say that he's perfect. That's not to say he's sinless, or even that people think he's sinless. It's simply to say that according to the world, when they look on him, they're not saying, well, how could I ever trust that guy? I can count 15 different things that don't show forth any of the truth of his supposed religion. He must not be open to accusation. Secondly, he must not be arrogant. That needs no explanation. You understand arrogance, I believe, with some simplicity. He must not be, third, quick-tempered, flying off the rail, given to fits of passion, emotion, and anger. Must not be quick-tempered. He also, fourthly, must not be a drunkard. Must not be a drunkard, given to much wine, given to much drinking. He must not be violent. And then sixthly, he must not. Things he must not be. These are requirements. This is hard, sincere, strict language. We're going to handle that in just a moment. We get through the whole list. But these are things that must not be if a man is to be an elder, a housekeeper for the Lord. Then there are six positive traits that a man must have. Firstly, he must be hospitable. His home must be open. His life must be open. His time must be open to pour himself out for the care of the household of God. That's quite simple, isn't it? Hospitable. I think sometimes we reduce it to simply having people at our tables and sharing meals. Oh, it's much bigger than that for the office of elder. Much bigger. Time, thought, availability, all these sorts of things. Giving yourself freely for the sake of God's people in their need. Hospitality is much larger than simply an open table, although that is certainly a portion. Secondly, he must be a lover of good. Isn't that a wonderful title? A lover of good. Let your mind run with that one. What does it mean to be a lover of good? Well, the lover of the things of God, the lover of the law of God, the lover of Scripture, the lover of gentleness and kindness, all these sorts of things. It's a really wonderful title of a thing he must be. He must be self-controlled. A man of moderation, reining in his anger, tempering it that it might be righteous, so on and so forth. He must be upright. This is the language of public understanding. That is, people look on him, think of him as an upright man. It is, in a sense, the opposite angle of the idea of beyond reproach. He must be holy. He must be holy. This is talking about his private life, the recesses of his spiritual life unto God. He should reflect the Lord. You read this, you think, oh, this sounds dry, this sounds dusty, and all that sort of thing. Friends, it really just simply means a heart to God. A heart to God. That's how he should be. A man before the face of God, unashamed. A man who imitates God, who tries to speak like God. A sinner who is doing everything he can in his life to put sin to death. And to love the things that God loves. That's not all that complicated. And then he must be disciplined. Must be disciplined. A well-ordered life, a well-ordered mind, well-ordered time. Because frankly, the office of elder as a housekeeper of the Lord means a lot of work. And you got to have time for it. And I'll tell you very simply, as a pastor, I regularly feel either the amount of my discipline or my lack thereof. It is an essential attribute of an elder. And I want to state again that verses 7 and 8, they lay down requirements. He must not, he must be. These are hard, fast requirements. These are not suggestions. These are absolutely necessary character traits. But I want to say simply this to you so that no one accuses me of legalism. In the bare reading of Scripture, these are not the grounds of his salvation. These requirements are the equipment for the work of the office of elder. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's still justified by faith. He's not then justified by his requirements for office. No, friends, no. He's simply a sinner saved by grace. But all these other things are the outworking of the grace of God in his life, the progress of his faith. But these are things necessary for the work of the eldership. Just as a blacksmith needs strong arms and equivalent hammers, a surgeon needs steady hands and sharp scalpels, a fighter pilot needs good eyesight and impeccable control, so an elder must be equipped with these character traits because of the nature of his work. Do you hear that? Just to be so clear, if a man is to be a good elder, he will need all of these things and must not have any of those other things if he is to be effective as a man of the word of God in his labor in the keeping of the house of God. You see, as these things are laid out, the Apostle Paul, in ancient rhetorical style, and I think very good style, he takes this great realm of requirements, this cloud of character traits, and then they begin more and more and more and more to converge, to narrow, to coalesce into one stream, and I think that's what verse 9 is. It's getting the emphasis of the office. Why does he have to have all of these things? Well, it's because in verse 9, we are told that he is to be a man of the word, to teach and rebuke. It's his primary task. Teach sound doctrine, rebuke false teaching. And I want us to consider both of those things, the teaching and the rebuking, and the office of elder, the most essential aspects of the elder's labor in the midst of God's people. Verse 9 begins by describing the elder's necessary conviction. He must be holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught. I don't know what your translation is. You may be reading the ESV. You may be reading another translation. It may be the German Schlachter or others. But here in verse 9 of the ESV, it says, he must hold firm. But this is a participle, friends. It's a verb that does stuff, for those of you who aren't grammar aficionados. He must be holding. It's a present thing he must be doing. You understand? He must be clinging, holding firm right now, as he has in the past, but presently, experientially, completely, repeatedly, holding firm to the trustworthy word is taught. Why do I point this out? I think it's important because, frankly, it's the word of God, but in general sense, it is that not only he has made a good profession in the past, but he is still living in the grip of the word of God. Day in and day out. He not only knows his Bible, but he is one who clings to its teaching every day. In his mind and in his heart, he is gripped by the scriptures, held by it, constrained by it, instructed by it, directed by it. His thoughts are changed. His words are changed. The way he looks at the world is changed. The way he looks at people is changed. Ultimately, he is a man being brought into submission to the teaching of the scriptures. He is a man that visits them like cherished pathways that leads to the fine table of the nourishment of the word of God. Do you understand? He has no casual relationship to the word, but is in every way like a man who holds his Bible near to his heart. It is for him a daily necessity that he's not letting go of. He is a man of the word. This is so important. That's why Paul puts it in such words. It is so important because of the task of his ministry. I may ask you the question, what is the one most important need for the church today? You're answering it in your mind in a million different ways, possibly. The world answers it in a million different ways, but I can put it into a very, very simple sentence. The greatest need of the church today is simply the Word of God. People ask me the question, what about moral issues? What about family issues? Professional issues? What about comfort for the suffering? All these different things. What about certainty with direction in life? All these different things. What about a battle against worldliness? We could keep going on and on and on. That is simply all had from the fountain of the Word of God. The greatest need of the church is the Word of God. And who is appointed to give it to the people of God but elders? The housekeeper, the servant, the slave, the man conformed by its teaching, who holds firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. I also want you to see that he's not simply a man of the word left by himself to decide what it means in any sense or any way, in any fashion, to apply it recklessly, wildly, strangely to his own understanding. No, he's holding firm to the word, to the trustworthy word, as taught. Why do I even say that? Why is that even an emphasis? It is because the Apostle Paul assumes that the Bible has one testimony, one orthodoxy, one faithful doctrine. This isn't a document of heterodoxy or of the opinions of men. An elder's not to be a guy who's only interested in reading the Bible and going about it to have his own original novel ideas, but a man submissive to the clear teaching of the Scriptures. This is important because if he is going to correct false doctrine, he has no true doctrine. This is important because if he's going to support the ministry of his pastor and be part of the ministerial team of the church as a shepherd, a caregiver, he has to be consistent with the clear teaching of the word, because frankly, there is enough confusion in the world, and my heart will tell me more confusion regarding the meaning of the word than I could ever on my own imagine. He must be an orthodox man. And you say simply, but pastor, I don't understand. Isn't he to have some independence? And I simply say, any true teacher of the Word of God should strive to be profoundly unoriginal. Not my interpretation. Not Calvin's interpretation. Not a myriad of popular current teachers and their interpretation, or a single school or slice of evangelical Christianity, but simply the unmitigated original truth and meaning of the Scriptures. And you say, but your culture frames for you a million different ideas of what those things mean. That is the task and the labor of the man of God, to rightly handle the Word and to understand it in its own context and to do all that he can in prayer and study to simply reduce it to the true and the basic teaching of what the authors intended, the thing that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's a task. And it is a huge task. It means that I have to take all the weird quirks in my head and all the different pocket theologies that I think that no one else around me has ever thought, and that maybe only a tiny chunk of the church thinks, and I have to submit them to the teaching of the Word. Things that I think are right, ultimately they have to pass the litmus test of all the testimony of Scripture. Not one text against 15 others, but the whole testimony of the Word of God brought to bear to lead the people of God to the face of God as He revealed Himself. This is a task, to teach true, sound doctrine. It's terrifying if you believe that this is God's word, and if you believe that an elder is to teach and that that teaching is accountable to the Lord whose word it is. What if I don't get it right? It's a terrifying thing, which ought to make this man all the more cling and hold firm and fast to the clear teaching of Scripture. to labor, to be a slave to the Word of God, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, as the apostle in chains gives testimony. This is the calling of the elder. It's not the revolutionary. It is that he is a man submissive to the Word of God, and the Word revolutionizes, not our own designs, goals, and pocket theologies, but rather the Word. He is to teach. But friends, you might ask the question, but why? You know, why is he to be a man of the Word to teach? Because that preaching, that teaching, that evangelism, it has a role in the lives of Christians, and the people in the pews need it. Because you have questions, because your life is diverse and your suffering is diverse, and the struggles that you have are diverse. You have questions, but also your heart, like my heart and every heart of every sinner, is prone to error, and it needs simple biblical loving correction to turn us back to Christ and to keep us before his face. The elder must be able to do that, but also the elder needs to be able to take the Word of God in his heart, on his tongue, in his hands, and throw the other arm around a suffering Christian and open the Scriptures and comfort them with the true and simple testimony of God's Word. This is, like I said, the simple minimum of spiritual tools he must have to do the work that the Lord has laid before him. And so why all those other requirements before all the things in verses 7 and 8? And it's simply because all of those things, even if you have verse 9 and you know the Word and love the Word, all of those things, if they're not in place, they will undercut and they will undermine any testimony that you have about the Bible. What do I mean? Your teaching will be nothing more than the babbling of a hypocrite. You have to be this sort of man if you will handle the Word as an elder in the midst of God's people. Otherwise, you cannot do what they need, and they will not trust what you say. Men, this is a challenge. And I lay this before you knowing all the weight of it, because, friends, I took ordination vows and installation vows to this. And I am not a perfect elder or a perfect man. But I lay this challenge before you because our church is needy of these such men, of you. And I call you to the cultivation of your heart to hear the Word and to submit to it and to search it out and to become the man who could serve Christ like this, who's willing to say simply, Lord, here I am. Lord, make me a caretaker of your people. Let me sweep the church in the floors of the dirty mess of their lives, Lord. Let me be that guy. Help me know your Word and love your Word and cling to it. Man, if you're not wanting this, I plead with you to. The apostle called it a beautiful task. It is. It's terrifying. But it is wonderful to be firsthand witness to how the Lord is ministering his grace to his people. Or to speak the word of the grace of Christ to a suffering Christian and to behold the mercy of God comfort them well beyond anything you can do. But you just get to stand by and see the cross benefit the child of God to dry tears, cast out fears, to conquer sin, and to see people come into the presence of the Lord well beyond your ability. That's one task, to teach a man of the Word. But that's not all he says. He must also rebuke. Do you see it? That he may give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Who wants to rebuke? I'm sure there are some young men among us that think of the ideal of rebuke and they think, yay, a debate. I love theological debate and discussion. That's not what rebuke is. It's not the speculative wonder of the mind going after theological minutiae, but rather it is the pastoral correction of the souls of God's people by God's word. It is the calling of God's people to submit to his authority revealed in his word. That's what rebuke is. It's messy. It's painful. It's terrifying. As a man who really, really, really does not like confrontation, it's one of those things, it's a role of the office that is necessary. It's necessary. It's part of the ministry of the word. Because the word of God doesn't only bring promises and blessings, it brings imperatives. It brings instruction for life. Things where we are told we must change to be more like him. We can't continue to be how we want to be. Again, I just simply want to say that this emphasis reveals the Apostle Paul's understanding that there is sound doctrine and there is false doctrine. There is that which clearly reflects the Word of God and that which does not. There are fantastic myths and all sorts of other false teaching, and then there is the clear teaching of the Word of the Lord. And you might ask the question, well, what is the responsibility of the elder in regard to the rebuke? Is it to just gather a bunch of guys to sit in a room and a bunch of guys cross their arms, look at you and say, well, here are five things that you've done that are just terrible. Here are 10 things I don't like about you. Is that the rebuke? No. No, there is a greater work. Let's explore that for a few moments and hopefully in short turn. In verse 10, the Apostle Paul describes the state of the church, why this is necessary. And it is because there are some in the midst of the people of God who are insubordinate. You understand what I mean? Insubordination. They hear the word, they deny its teaching, they hear the ministry, they deny it at least in part, and they go against it. They have something out against the minister, the ministry, the word. There's some disagreement. It's an insubordinate heart. Simply saying, pastor, you'll only go this far. Preacher, with that word, you'll only go this far. Elder, with that word, you'll only go this far, but no farther. These are my pet things. These are my pet goals, my pet theologies. You can't touch those. That's part of it. Insubordination. A heart not open. There's the insubordinate, but then there's more. You go on, there's empty talkers and deceivers, those who readily share their false doctrine. They're good at talking. They talk circles around people. People don't always understand exactly what they say because they're unclear. But hey, it sounded good and I didn't have a response to it. People who deceive, who lead the people of God astray. This is in the church. This was in the ancient church in Crete. The apostle goes on and quotes some unknown prophet who says nothing nice about the Cretans. Liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. And the apostle says, yeah, that's kind of how they are. And the apostle says, you must rebuke them sharply, calling the people not to devote themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So what are we talking about? What is the response of the elder, the responsibility? Well, it's there encapsulated in verse 11. It's quite simple. His task is to answer false teaching that it will be silenced. And that's not nice modern terminology, is it? You don't silence those who disagree with you. Somebody else has a view. You hear them out. You weigh it all out. We just have a big meeting of minds. You do you and I'll do me and so on and so forth. That's a relativism regarding the truth. But more than anything, that has to be silenced. Those false teachings have to be silenced, not because we're trying to kill ideas, but rather we're trying to protect the people of God. The reason they must be silenced is that they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. You understand that? He's saying these false teachers teaching other doctrines are disturbing the church, and you have to see this silenced because it's taking people's attention off of the simple teaching of the word. That's hard. They're called to sharp rebuke. What does it look like? Again, I want to return to the previous question. Is it just a bunch of old guys meeting in a room with their arms crossed saying, here, 10 things we don't like about you. You need to hush. We're going to put tape over your mouth and censor you. Thou shaltest not say this or that. It's godly men taking the word of God and bring it to bear in the lives of men who are teaching things they ought not to teach, to convince them of true doctrine, to convert them to true doctrine, to turn them in repentance to Christ. The goal is not censorship, but rather pastoral protection of the flock and providential reclaiming of an errant brother. You can see it here. Therefore, verse 13, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. You hear it? The picture looks like this. Brother, I need to meet with you. We need to meet. It's important. I hear that this is your view. We need to talk about it for a few minutes. Yes, brother, I understand that's your view. You state it fully. I love you. Jesus loves you. You're a member of our church. We love you. But this is disturbing the people of God, and here's the biblical teaching. And I want to convince you. I want to show you that this is the biblical teaching. And I'm not trying to force you to believe what I believe or think what I believe or think, but I want you to submit to the simple teaching of God's word. I want you to love sound doctrine. And love the church enough to put your heart, your mind, and even your beliefs in check to the Word of God for the peace and the purity of our local church, because we are a group of people who are all hurting and we don't need the hurt of false doctrine or misleading teaching. And the elder must have courage to do just that. Must have courage to do that. It is essential. And every single church member that takes vows has already professed to the God of heaven that they will submit to that. Every member of this church has done that. Our church needs this. Elders that teach and elders who will rebuke. To come alongside me and to care for you, your families, in seasons of need, want, difficulty, and even confusion, so that the Lord will mercifully bring us all the way through to the day of glory, a people redeemed by the blood of Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures and their teaching. We ask, O Lord, that Lord, you would give our minds true understanding of what we've just studied, that Lord, you would cover over and go beyond the failures of the tongue of a preacher. Oh Lord, bless our church with these officers. Strengthen us to have faith. Help us to be a people that would love your word, cling fast to it. Oh Lord, we would delight in sound doctrine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.